Not only in our auditorium here, but for those who are joining us online, we welcome you to Northeast, whether you are a Northeast member unable to be here today, or whether you are a guest joining us for the first time online. Thank you for taking the time to do that. I want to start out this morning by asking you a question. Curious, how many of you have been watching the Olympics? Anybody watching the Olympics? Okay. All right. Yeah, I heard a lot of stuff going on in terms of the viewing of the Olympic Games, and the viewership on these Olympics are about as low as they've been in a long, long time, and there are several factors related to that. But I've always liked the Olympics. I've enjoyed the competition, the different kinds of sports. You know, who doesn't love curling? I mean, if... for the person who says, you know, I could never be an Olympian, I'm thinking, that's one sport. I could do it if they could teach me how to do that. But what, isn't that winter? That's not the Summer Olympics. So it doesn't matter. That's the only one I could possibly do. But it's always great to see the Olympic spirit. I don't know how many of you who've paid attention or saw it in the news or who were watching the Olympics themselves. Isaiah Jewett and Nigel Amos, these two right here. Amos is from Botswana, and the other individual here, he's from the United States. And they were running in the 800 meters. They're coming to the straightaway. Their legs got tangled, fell down. And one of the moments that I think is great to see in sports or in any endeavors when somebody's helping somebody else and showing that spirit. So they lifted each other up. They jogged the rest of the way to the finish line. And that was actually almost an identical kind of situation from 4 years ago, in Rio when Abby... Deanne Justino, and I hope I probably just butchered her name all over the place. But anyway, she fell, and then a fellow runner from New Zealand, they got caught up together as well. And once again, they are helping each other up, and they made it across the finish line. She had a torn ACL and couldn't run for a long, long time. But it's always good to see that kind of spirit. To me, I see it, even in the midst of competition, as being unselfish, thinking about the other, not just thinking about yourself. And a lot of what we're talking about in the Sons of Thunder are, when it comes right down to it, some traits sometimes that we might just call selfish. I think of the definition of selfish, and we'll look at that in just a minute, but the Sons of Thunder weren't always about just Jesus. A lot of times... they were even in doing something for Jesus were a lot of times in it for themselves or wanting to do things their way versus the way of Jesus. And as I mentioned in the first lesson, I mean, they had a lot of rough edges. He didn't choose them because they were the most impressive amongst the people who had faith in God back in that day. Certainly, in a lot of ways, they were kind of at the bottom of the barrel from people you would expect to be called to be leaders in the church in such a powerful way in the future. But Jesus, as I pointed out in that first lesson, doesn't choose them. He doesn't call us to be just what we are, but to be what we can become. And so Jesus sees our potential. And so you may consider yourself very ordinary, but at the same time, Jesus can take you where you are and work you and shape you and mold you into something extraordinary to bless not only your life, but the lives of others. Last week, the Sons of Thunder, they were wanting to call down fire from heaven to destroy a village of Samaritans who kind of gave them the rebuff and didn't want them in their village. And obviously, they were showing on that occasion a lack of judgment. And one of the points that I made in the lesson last week is that we need to stay in our lane and leave the judging to God. Now, we have to make discernments. We have to make judgments. We have to be discerning. But when it comes to that kind of thing, we're going to leave that kind of judgment in the hands of God. And so we learned also last week that in following Jesus in this way and the lessons he was trying to teach, he was making a point so clear that a lot of times we just have to treat people better than they deserve. You think if we all operated on the premise of anytime somebody hurts me or does something or offends me or whatever, I'm going to always get them back. I'm going to always get even. And that's how a lot of people back in the day of Christ were using the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in wanting to get revenge at others. They were using Scripture to justify their personal revenge when Scripture says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." But what about selfishness? I mentioned that a minute ago. Here's the definition of selfishness: concerned excessively or exclusively with oneself, seeking or concentrating on one's own advantage, pleasure, or well-being without the regard for others. Would you say that's a pretty good definition of selfishness? And none of us likes to be thought of as being selfish. Our children are born as babies, and they're born needy. And you might use the term selfish. It's all about, you know, I want to be fed. I want sleep. I want my diaper changed. And that's all right. We have to have those needs met. But as we grow up, we learn that that I don't always have to have my way right now, right? And we teach our children to not be selfish. How do you feel, parents, when your kids are in a situation and they're just really selfish? They want to keep the toys for themselves, or they don't want to share something with them. It's not a good trait, is it? But you know, but in a lot of ways, it's like it's one of those traits that we don't have, right? Right? We don't have it, but everybody else does. And listen, statistics bear that out. I am not kidding you. I was looking at an article, and it was saying that different studies have been done that show that we're much quicker to ascribe selfishness to somebody else or bad motives to somebody else than seeing those in ourselves. So we are quick to, in this article, pin the selfish label on others, but not on ourselves. And then they've done different studies and polls. And in 2015, it's a few years old, but I'm sure it hadn't changed that much, a Pew Research poll revealed that 68% of us say the term selfish applies to the typical American. All right? So a survey of all ages of adults, and they'd say, well, yeah, that's about 68% of Americans are selfish. Or they feel that Americans are selfish. But a lot of times in other studies, they don't want to apply it to themselves. Another study that was done showed that only 17%, now they're talking about selfishness here, 17% say they're overly concerned about themselves. In other words, I have a tendency to think about myself too much. 17% admit that. But the same survey, 60% think that most people are overly concerned about themselves. You see? So you see how that goes here, don't you? It's not me. It's them. And I can see in the relationship with the disciples here how this kind of attitude or being selfish a lot of times was kind of the undercurrent in what was going on in the conflicts that they had. You think about today. You think about the misery, the hurt, the problems in relationships. You think of crime. You think of almost every negative thing that's experienced in relationships in this world between nations goes back many times to being selfish, just wanting our way. And that's shown in all sorts of ways. The passage that is the main passage last week, when they were calling down fire from heaven on those Samaritans, was in Luke 9. And I briefly mentioned this last week. I want to look at it again. It says, "An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child. He had that child stand beside him. And then he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me.' And then Jesus says, 'For it is the one who is least among you, is the greatest.'" Think about that as he talks to them. And they're arguing once again about who is the greatest. They're doing this all the time. There are at least four separate occasions, different occasions in the gospel accounts of the apostles doing this vying and this comparing and this competing, and they each wanted to be considered the greatest. They're even doing this when they're with Jesus the night he is betrayed, the night he is arrested. They're when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. They're arguing about who is the greatest. So that was constant. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us that in the passage this morning, we have Salome, the mother of James and John, and we know her name is Salome from looking at some passages that list these women. And it's interesting to note that this is a woman, their mother was also traveling along with the group of disciples. Think about that. She's not just home and then comes up with her boys. She is a part, their mother is a part of the traveling group of the disciples as they make their way around and they're teaching and preaching and serving people. And there is some evidence, and I was looking at it closely this week, there is some evidence that she could even be identified as the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, I've seen some scholars who kind of maybe dismiss that a little bit, but if you go back and you look at all those verses where these women are mentioned and where they're mentioned, it's very possible that Salome, who is the mother of James and John, was also also the aunt of Jesus. It's possible. I'm just saying there may have been some family relationship things going on here. Certainly, she's going along with the group. She has two sons who are also going along with the group. The Bible says that these women who were there, who were traveling, they were able to use some of their money to help support the group as the group traveled. And so it's possible, because Zebedee was a fisherman, he may have had a business enough to hire servants to help with the fishing, that they had enough money that they could take this trip and she could use some of her money to help support the entire group as they traveled. But what about this request? What about this request in terms of, and what exactly did it mean? Now Jesus, in another passage that we're not going to get into this morning, he talks about the time when the 12 will sit on 12 thrones judging or ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that's not the main gist of my lesson this morning, but let me just say this. There were many different ideas about the nature of the kingdom, authority, where the kingdom was going to be, whether it was going to be a kingdom established on earth and Jesus was going to become the king and then he was going to have the rule. That was the typical understanding of those who were disciples. At this time, they are still thinking, and it wasn't until post coming of the Holy Spirit and the day of Pentecost that they finally got it, that this sitting on the thrones and ruling was something completely different from what they were thinking. They were thinking that Jesus was going to be king. Jesus was going to rule in a powerful way over the land. The Romans were going to be thrown out. A new government, a new nation with new people in positions of power are going to be established. And Jesus was going to be the king. But the king needs people to the right hand and the left hand, the main servant, the prime minister. You know, you just go down the list of possible positions that would be associated with the king. And a lot of times it would be the sons who would be on the right hand and the left hand, or the people who were first in charge or second in charge. But that's what they wanted. And they were ambitious. And I guess there's nothing wrong with wanting a position of power or clout or influence, so long as you want it for the right reason. So long as you're not doing it just for yourself, your authority, your prestige. And they wanted to do that. And they got their mother in on the act, this power play, this political maneuver. And when the 10 heard about it, they were absolutely indignant. They were angry. So the other 10 apostles find out about it. And the text tells us they were fit to be tied. And they were fit to be tied not because they were so self-righteous and doing some virtue signaling about what is right and what's not right. They wanted those positions. They were arguing about who's the greatest. They were wanting positions of power and influence in the kingdom, and that's what they were seeking. A lot of times that's what they wanted. They wanted it for themselves. But listen to what Jesus says to them in terms of, you want this power, you want this influence. He says, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And that's the word for an attendant or a steward, someone who is hired but who is at the low rung of the ladder. But if you want to be great, you become a servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. This is radical, radical teaching on the part of Christ. When they're thinking about positions of authority and making people jump and being able to rule people, Jesus is saying, you make yourself a slave to others. You make yourself a servant to others. Because I know with them, when Jesus starts talking about Roman rulers or the rulers of the Gentiles, immediately what's going to come to their mind is them being under Roman rule and being told what to do, and having to pay taxes that they resented paying. And they certainly resented a lot of other things as well. That was a part of what it meant to live as a Jew in Palestine under Roman rule. A Roman soldier could come up to you and say, look, carry my backpack. I want you to carry all my equipment. That was the rule. That was the law. And so those who were in positions of authority and power had the ability to say this, to say that, to make people jump, to do this. On one occasion, Jesus said, listen, if someone conscripts you to carry their supplies for 1 mile, go a second mile. And that's similar to what he's saying here. You know, they're thinking this clout and this position, and they're certainly, I don't want to guess all their motives, but they certainly are not just thinking about it in terms of being a public servant. Can I say that? Based on everything we know about them and the things they argued about, what they were preoccupied with, you know, I think, you know, with this kind of position, you know, sometimes a person has this kind of power, this kind of influence, and it can mess people up, can't it? Absolute power messes people up, doesn't it? I've become a little more cynical about politics through the years. I'm not saying that it isn't a necessary part of the process of who we are as a nation. But I don't see anybody going to Washington, D.C. and leaving Washington, D.C. poorer than they were when they went to Washington, D.C. A lot of senators, Congress people, they go there and, man, they come back and they've had the connections, they have the influence, money talks. And they're not only being influenced, but they love this influence that they have. This exercise of power. And so James and John, they wanted to be the best. They wanted to be tops. They wanted to be first. All right. But let me ask you this question: Do you want to be your best? Or do you want to have all of the best? Do you want to be your best, or do you want all the best for yourself? We continually, no matter what role we're in, we fight with that tendency of wanting to be first, of having first place. What did we do when we were kids, when mom and dad were taking the car to go somewhere? When you're walking toward the car, what's the first thing you think of that you got to say if it's not mom and dad, but it's just mom or dad driving in the front? What you say? Shotgun. I want the front seat. You know, why did we fight so much over the front seat? That's the death seat, people. Statistically, That is the death seat, so take it if you want it. But we want that. We want to be first. We grow up saying, me first, me first, me first. I remember the first time I flew first class. I've only done it one time, and I did it on Frank Savage's dime. We were traveling to Thailand, and he paid for that trip completely with his air miles, his hotel miles. He traveled. He did business in California. So he had those business miles, the hotel miles, just so much he didn't know what to do with it. So we went to Thailand. When we went on that trip together, I got to fly first class for the first time. And I tell you what, after about 5, 6, 7, 8 hours long trip to Thailand, buddy, I could get used to this. It is different flying first class and coach, and that difference is more especially seen today. I remember as the flight went on, and there and back, first class all the way, I remember I just started thinking, maybe not this bad, but just kind of thinking, I felt a little better than some other people, okay? come back, excuse me, I'm going to first class, But people were that way in the time of Jesus. They go to a dinner party, and Jesus is looking at people taking their seats, and he's noticing that there are people, they're scrambling for those best seats. And Paul, you talked about this in your class a couple of weeks ago. There was a definite pecking order to where you got to seat and what it meant about who you were. And Jesus said, look, don't take the best seats. You sit down here. If someone wants to reseat you into a better place, it's much better to humble yourself and then be exalted or get a different position than the other way around. Do you want all of the best, or do you want what's best for yourself? That is so different. But we fight with that tendency to want the best for ourselves. I love the story about the husband and wife, and they go out to dinner, and they've ordered fish. And, two pieces of fish come out on one tray because they're being served that way. And then the husband takes the big piece of fish and puts it on his plate. And the wife looks at him and says, what are you doing? And he says, I'm getting a piece of fish. And she said, well, that's awfully rude of you to do that, to just take the big piece for yourself. And then he said, well, let me ask you, what would you have done? And she said, well, I would have taken the big piece and I would have given it to you. And he said, well, there you go. I have it, We want the best for ourselves. And that's how they were here. They wanted the glory. They wanted the attention. They wanted the credit. But Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And there Jesus is reminding them that it's not always going to be great and about them. Sometimes it's going to be hard. You're going to suffer. Are you ready? Whatever happens, and God's going to take care of these positions, are you ready to suffer? Are you ready to drink this cup? Which not only will have rewards, but it will have consequences as well. And both James and John, they say, we are able. I don't know, I don't believe they understood when they made that comment, I don't think they fully understood everything they were saying. But that's one question we need to ask ourselves. And the other one is, what are your motives? What are your motives? See, these are keys that will help us answer the question and get deeper into the idea of what it means to be a servant or a slave to other people, to make ourselves their servants. So what are your motives? Why do you do what you do? Now this passage, it also goes back to Luke chapter 9. That was the one, the fire from heaven to destroy them. Right before that incident, John said, we saw someone driving out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he's not one of us. And Jesus said, don't stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. So here we have an occasion with John, who is speaking for himself here, but I'm sure James would have agreed right along with him. He says, listen, we saw some guy, and he was casting out demons in the name of Jesus, but he wasn't us. And so we told him to stop. Number one, Jesus says that was the wrong thing to do. And number two, they were doing the wrong thing here, probably with a lot of wrong motives. And maybe they thought, well, maybe he doesn't know what he's doing, and he hadn't been around us enough. But I think a lot of this is just the fact that, listen, we are the ones with this authority and this power, and they're concerned about other people, somebody else taking the limelight maybe. Maybe they're more concerned about their exclusive position as apostles, and they don't want anybody kind of pushing into that territory. What are your motives? I could say a lot more about this right now. I'm not going to, but just be careful in terms of why you do what you do. Because this does get at the underneath of what Jesus is trying to teach here. And that is, even when we do good things, and they weren't doing a good thing here when they forbid this man from casting out demons, but sometimes when we do good things or try to do something religious, we do it more for ourselves than for somebody else. Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount over and over again. You don't do what you do and live your righteous life in order for others to see you and think like you're religious or be impressed with you. You're doing it for the honor and the glory of God. That's why you're doing what you do. And so it's not just about serving others. It's about serving others in a way that we don't manipulate them. And we think seriously about why we do what we do. I constantly have to gauge my own personal motives whenever I am in the preaching process, because I think sometimes I can have too big a tendency to be too concerned about what you're thinking about me. Okay? And, you know, I want to do good. I want to preach good sermons. I want to be liked and recognized in that way. Okay? I want to. I don't want to be thought of as a crummy preacher, right? I want to be a good preacher. But I want to do what I do because I'm motivated, because I want to give glory to God and serve Him and serve you and serve others who might be listening. But a lot of times, I'm just going to be honest, my motivations aren't necessarily what they should be. And those of us who are people pleasers need to be especially on guard, because a lot of people pleasers are doing things to please other people and are operating mainly under the umbrella of, I'm doing what I'm doing because I want you to think a certain way about me, or I want you to give me approval. And so it's not always bad motives necessarily that is the issue, but sometimes it is. So quickly. How can I serve others? How can I make myself a servant, a slave to others? What are a couple of things I can do related to that? And this, to me, this is number one. This is so obvious. This is like who's buried in Grant's tomb. Focus on the needs of others, not yourself. I know it's easy to say, but there are things that we can do to practice that in a way that will help us to understand better the needs of others. One thing we can do is just listen more. Just listen, pay attention. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody and the conversation always ends up being about them, right? You know people like that. If you bring something up, if you've been to someplace great, they've been somewhere better. And if you know something about this, oh, they really, and it's like, oh, is everything about you? We may not be like that, but we may not be really asking questions and listening. And that's something I struggle with. I need to be a better listener. Sometimes my mind just works too fast in different directions. And I have to really work at listening to people. But just listening, or perhaps doing something for somebody else and doing it anonymously. I remember several months ago I suggested to you to send an anonymous note to somebody. And I qualify that by saying, make sure it's not a nasty anonymous note, okay? Not a nasty anonymous note, but do something for someone and encourage them in a way that they won't know you did it. And you won't tell anybody that you did it. I'm thinking this week, wouldn't it be wonderful? Why don't we all do this? Let's all write an anonymous note to somebody. All right? Doesn't have to be someone in this church. It can be somewhere else. And do that knowing that you're going to bless their lives and you're not going to be able to get anything out of it except for the fact that you know you're encouraging somebody and doing something to please God. That's what we need to do. So there are all different practical ways we can focus on the needs of others. Secondly, resist the comparison trap. You're not competing with others. That's what I think sometimes James and John and the other apostles, that was their issue. They looked at themselves not as always being on the same team, but vying for position and competing with others. We don't have to do that. And I know study after study has shown how social media fuels that competition and comparison. And this week I was reading another article that was talking about how social media affects the adolescent psyche and brain. And it affects adults, but in those formative years, as you're starting to coalesce around a view of yourself and your identity and who you are, that so many are tempted to be an identity of something they aren't just so they'll be noticed or somebody will pay attention to them or think that they're good. And they'll just total up those likes or those smiley faces. We knew a lady one time, I am not kidding you, she would be on Facebook and she would post something and she would give us updates every now and then on how many likes, seriously, how many likes she, oh, 68 likes now, 68, oh, I've gotten 15 comments on that. And it was almost like, okay, what's the motivation? I'm not competing with others. A lot of what goes on social media is competing. And I could say a lot more about that, but I'm going to close with this point. Keep your eyes on Jesus and let him transform you from the inside out. That's the only way that you're going to serve God in the way Jesus is calling you to serve God. That's the only way you're going to be able to do it and not burn out. Because if we're doing what we are doing for mainly attention for ourselves, or we're doing it just to please others or what they will think about me, or I'm doing it out of some impure motive, it will burn you out. It'll burn you out. You can only do it through supernatural power working in your soul, your heart, your mind, your spirit, through Jesus who says this, and here's the crown, here's the clincher, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If there's anybody who ever walked the face of this earth who deserved authority, honor, glory, attention, it was Jesus. He was glorious in every way. And yet, he says, I want you to be like me. And it's not some false, phony humility. That's who he was. Look at me. Look at me as someone who has that glory. And I'm not seeking that. I'm seeking the glory of my Father. And I'm here to give my life. And once he did that, they didn't understand that fully at that point, but once he did that and was raised from the dead, their lives were turned upside down. So, as I close, James does become the first. Yep, number one. James is number one, right? He always wanted to be first. He was the first. He was the first martyr among the apostles. King Herod had him put to the sword, put him to death with the sword. And an amazing story comes out of Eusebius, who quotes Clement of Alexandria. And he says that when James was taken to the judgment seat and led by a guard, and a lot of you, history of Eusebius and Justin Martyr and Clement of Alexandria and others who wrote, some of that's really good, solid history. And while this is the only citation of this event, I think it rings true. But the story by these historians say that when James was led by a guard to the justice seat, the guard was so moved by what he said and by his testimony and by his witness to Jesus that this guard confessed Christ and said, you know, I confess Jesus. And then once he did that, he was led to the judgment seat in the executioner's place along with James, and history says he lost his head too. I don't know if that's true or not, but I know James was willing to die. And he had a lot of rough edges, but here he is in Jerusalem being the kind of leader that he is, being the kind of influencer he is, now wanting to give all glory to Jesus, and he pays the price. But brother and sister, he got his reward. He got his reward. And there is a reward. But we don't do it just for the reward, but God says, you do the right thing, and I'm going to reward you. And he talks about that reward in heaven forever. And I believe in that. And we don't do good things just, hey, I want to do something good for you because I want to get to heaven. I want to be good enough. Let me serve you because I want to get to heaven. That's not how it works. That becomes like we're mercenaries. But there is a reward. But we want to focus on Jesus. And the main reward is Jesus and pleasing him and giving him the honor and the glory. So I'm going to close by just challenging you to look closely at these men and look at their failings and look how messed up sometimes they were in order to encourage you not to give up. But I also want you to pay attention at how they changed and to believe that God can change you and you don't have to be in the same situation. And he can teach you and transform you when you submit to him and dying in the waters of baptism, trusting him. He promises to make you a new creation. So we want to be there for you. Anytime, contact us. Those of you who are online, go to the website. And thank you for this. And Sean, I'm going to ask you to come on up. Now one of our elders is going to have some closing comments and some announcements. Thank you all for paying attention. Listen, guys and gals, I'm gonna work. I've been saying this for years, but I am gonna work on one of my goals as a preacher to learn to preach 30 minutes or less. Okay, and I know some of you say it doesn't matter, but it does matter. I can do better with that, so I'm gonna find. See, I'm mentioning it to all y'all. I want y'all to help to hold me accountable to staying in 30 minutes. All right, will you do that, Doug? Will you? I just got cut off. Yeah, that's the way to do it. Okay, you figured it out. All right, I'm sorry. I'm going on. Welcome, Sean.
Thank you, Greg.